Way to start a message, right? Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We're continuing our sermon series on the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or as traditionally known, the Acts of the Apostles, this morning, emphasizing on the work of the Spirit in the church and the church's life after Jesus. So before we go to God's Word, please pray with me. Oh God, we come before you and we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears as we petition you, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and lives, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word as well. Give us boldness, give us clarity, and may the Spirit work the results in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're able to stand with me this morning, please stand as we read Acts chapter 8, verses 26. And we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 8. This is the reading of God's word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This morning, my subject is this: how is Luke concluding chapter 8 with the fulfillment of the Spirit working through his people to reach the ends of the earth? That's my question this morning. As we read this, how is he working this conclusion of chapter 8 in a way to show that the ends of the earth are being reached? My main idea this morning is this: the gospel to the end of the earth. Now, why in the world did you put that there? You should be asking that. My main idea, I came up with this because I believe Luke is concluding a section on how the Spirit works to fulfill the promises of Scripture. We're seeing the Holy Spirit fulfill the promises of Scripture here. And he does this by doing what? By drawing out the story of Philip the evangelist. The Spirit guides him to a particular man by giving him what? Boldness and clarity to proclaim the gospel. That's interesting. And lastly, not only this, but we see the work of the Spirit in this official's life to believe the truth of the gospel and to respond in obedience by being baptized. So my points are, if you're following me, if you're taking notes this morning, you have my main idea. But my first point comes from verses 26 through 23, is this: proclaim the gospel boldly. Proclaim the gospel boldly. My second point in verses 31 through 33 is this: proclaim the gospel with clarity. Proclaim the gospel with clarity. And lastly, in verses 34 through 40, is this: rely on the Spirit for the result. Proclaim the gospel with boldness, proclaim the gospel with clarity, and rely on the Spirit for the result. Okay? Our first point: proclaim the gospel with boldness. In verses 26 through 30, I want to point out what Luke, how he opens this section, or what he opens this section with. Did you notice it? Not the power of man, nor the wisdom of man. He doesn't open with that. But the direction of man by God through what? His messenger, an angel. The central theme of this section in Acts is that the Holy Spirit divinely guides those that he has chosen to what? To advance the gospel to the end of the earth. That's the point. And I believe we are seeing the conclusion of a section, as I just said. The conclusion on a section that the Spirit of God is reaching what? Excuse me. He's reaching Jerusalem. Didn't we just see that? He's reached Samaria. Didn't we just see that last week? And the end of the earth. What is he pointing to? Northeast Africa. Right? We're gonna draw this out a little bit. I want to share with you a jaw-dropping account of how God is fulfilling Jesus' prophecies. Or prophecy. Turn your Bible to Matthew 12:24. And if you don't have time to turn to it, I just want to quickly read it. But it's for you to underline this because this is so important. Matthew 12:24 says this: the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, notice, something greater than Solomon is here. What an interesting thing to say, right? Talking about the ends of the earth and the Queen of Sheba. Where is the Queen of Sheba from? She's from that area, Northeast Africa. This is only the beginning, however. So I'm not just saying that they only reach Northeast Africa and that's it. This is the beginning of something even grander. The beginning of what God is doing to do what? To advance the gospel to the end of the earth. And this next part of Acts we're getting into from chapter 8 to chapter 9, we're going to see the start of something even greater beyond Northeast Africa. We're going to see with the conversion of Paul what's going to happen. Isn't that amazing? So I want to point out three things in this section here. First, Philip, what did he have? He had boldness. Philip had boldness. And how intimidating. Why do I bring that up? Because how intimidating would it have been? I want you to put yourself, as a good Bible student, put yourself in his shoes for a second. You see an official blinged out in his chariot, probably had guards around him. It's probably covered. And when you see this as a peasant, right, somebody on the ground, would you run up to that chariot and just say, hey, man, I want to, it would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? I don't think I would have done that in my own power. If you saw the president's limousine riding down Main Street, we already know, we've seen examples of this. If it's riding down Main Street, one just doesn't walk up to the presidential limousine, right? Unless you want to get blown away. Do you understand, he asks, not only does he run up to this guy, but he asks him this question that never in your wildest dreams would you ask someone that high up this question. Do you, notice the boldness that he had, do you understand what you are reading? Well, slow down, buddy. You know, you're crawling up on the wrong carriage. That was bold, wasn't it? That was bold. And my second observation is this. We always focus on the fact that this ruler from Northeast Africa was a eunuch. That's all we say. He was a eunuch, right? However, I believe his full status gives gravity to this passage. It's not that he was just a eunuch. Look at the details that Luke gives in this section. First thing he says, he's Ethiopian, right? Not necessarily from the country Ethiopia. It was different back then, right? He's not giving you there wasn't Ethiopia then, necessarily. This was Cush, right? This region changed a lot, right? So he's giving it some kind of identification, right? He's Ethiopian. He's a eunuch, number two. Number three, notice, he's a court official of Candace. And now if you know what Candace was like the pharaoh of that region, right? So her name wasn't Candace, so don't call your child Candace because, right? If you call your child a pharaoh, you're not going to call him that either, right? It was just a term that they would use for the queens or the people that ruled that area, okay? So he was an official in the court of this major ruler of this country. And then Candace says she was the queen of Ethiopia, and we know that area that the sons would rule it, right? So with that area, their sons were too young to rule, and so they would claim their mother as the one that would rule the country and do the duties of that son. That's what it was. And four, notice what was interesting. He was in charge of all of her treasure. That's something, right? Not to just breeze over. And lastly, we'll see. So my second point, notice this, that this was intimidating. He's bold, but also focusing on who he was helps us get more of a detail of how maybe intimidating this was, how much boldness he needed. And then my last point, thirdly, it's ironic how the treasurer, notice this, how the treasurer of endless treasure is given the greatest treasure of all. You could just see Luke's writing here, right? This guy was the ruler of the treasure, and yet he was searching and seeking for something greater. He was reading the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, and he had no idea of its value. How ironic is that? I just want to point this out for clarity. He owned a scroll of Isaiah. And now if you don't know of anything about how much the scrolls were back then, no just peasant owned a scroll of Isaiah. This was a lot of money to own something like this. So it just keeps building on each other. His physical wealth was staggering. Philip was bold in confronting this official. Not because of anything special about him. I want to now roll back the reins on thinking, oh, Philip, what a man, right? And just put all the emphasis on him. No, not because he was special. Why? Because he was guided by the Spirit of God and an angel of God. That's the emphasis. So before we start putting emphasis on Philip the evangelist, notice that God is working in his life to give him the boldness he needs to preach the gospel. So when you think you have it all together and you don't need the help of God and you can go out on your own and do your own thing, don't forget the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that is the power of God unto salvation. Without the Spirit's help, you are nothing. I'm nothing. And here's an important point. Philip, notice, I'm going to start giving him credit now. Philip wasn't idle. He wasn't idle. He wasn't just sitting around. When he was prompted to share the gospel, he was actively engaged in the work of the ministry. He was doing something when the Spirit called him. When the angel nudged him. And this brings us to our second point here. In verses 31 through 33, not only are we to proclaim the gospel with boldness, knowing that God has already gone before us in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are also not only to notice that, but we are to proclaim the gospel clearly. We are to know the gospel. Philip had just finished preaching the gospel to who? The Samaritans. Right? We just went through that. He wasn't just sitting around wasting or waiting to get involved, but fulfilling Jesus' commands actively. He was well versed in scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. That's all they had at this moment. So he saw the salvation of Christ in the Old Testament. A lot of times when we read the Bible, we're like, oh, he had the New Testament. No, he's showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. He knew the true meaning of the text. He obeyed the Spirit's leading. And this Ethiopian treasurer's response invited him to his presidential limousine. Think of all the things that Philip could have said to this official. Imagine the endless things he could have said to him while he's sitting there. This is an opportunity for myself, right? Man, this guy's got so much money, he could give me a few coins to spare, you know? Right? I mean, so many things. Turn or burn, he could have preached to him, right? Bow the knee to Christ, he could have said right out the bat. You must marry and have godly family and change your society, he could have said, right? Well, not really. The guy was a eunuch. How ironic is that? You know how, you know, you got to be post-mill to join us, right? Got to have a certain eschatological view in order to join our group of Christians. When you think of the whole book of Isaiah, what do you think of when you think of Isaiah? How could he could have taught him so many things about the history of Israel in this section. You think of all the things he could have taught him about Israel. Think of the things that he could have taught him about the holiness of God in this passage. Frank, you taught us on the holiness of God a few weeks ago. Holy, 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 right? Isaiah 6. His sovereignty and numerous other points of the scripture he could have pointed from this book or scroll. Yet notice what his focus was on. Did you get it? Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was the passage. He took that one passage and he taught him everything he needed to know. How amazing. The official realized that there was something unique about this passage too. Notice, he asked, about whom, I asked, do the prophets say this? About himself or about someone else? Was that his undoing? That was the Spirit working in his heart. The official was reading it right. He was asking questions. I must add that this is God. He revealed this truth to him. And here is where the fun part comes in. God used Philip as a mouthpiece to speak about the mystery of Jesus to the Philippian official. And Luke uses the exact same word Isaiah used in this quote. God chose to use Philip as a mouthpiece. He was a mouthpiece for the silent Lamb of God. When Jesus did not open his mouth, Philip opened his mouth, right? What an amazing thing. And what an amazing truth for us today. The Lamb of God was silent and was slain for us. And we speak of his joy. And we speak of his treasure. Philip is an excellent example of how one should use their time when those who are curious, how should someone use their time with those that are curious about the things of God? It's a great example for us. We are called to be ready to share the gospel at all times. We're called to do this. We should also know that only God, notice this, only God, take the pressure off of us for a second. Only God can change hearts. So if you want to beat someone into submission, if you want to bring the sword to someone and beat them on the head with the Bible, I mean, wouldn't that feel good for us to do that? Some are saying, no, you're very gracious people. You're very gracious. I can't admit to that. Sometimes I want to, you know. I'm not as gracious as you are. The Spirit does the work. And this brings us to our last point this morning. The Spirit gives us boldness. God gives us boldness. We are to proclaim the work of God with clarity. We are to know Scripture, hide it in our hearts. Ask the Spirit to reveal the truth to us, to bring clarity, so when someone asks, we can share. But the most important of all of this is for us to rely on the Spirit for results. Notice in verses 34 through 40, this brings us to the Ethiopian's response. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone who responded? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone that responded? I know I have, and it can throw you off sometimes, can it? It can throw you off, especially when that person, you weren't expecting them to respond at all. That makes it even weirder. I had somebody I was speaking to in the office, and they came in, and I thought they just wanted prayer or money, and I started preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden, I believe. Wait, what? You believe? The most unlikely person, right? A few things we need to know about this section is that 37 is missing in your Bible. You probably didn't even notice that at all. Some of your Bibles, you probably have it. But verse 37 is missing. It's missing. This is a long talk. I'm going to save you. It's a scribal addition. Verse 37. That's why they take it out. Okay? It doesn't add anything. It doesn't mess anything up, even if they would include it. But how cool is it that we have evidence that we know that it was included by a scribe. That's how good we are on textual criticism. We know this because the earlier, how do we know that this is a scribal edition? I'll just give you a little bit. Because the older manuscripts that we have that predate, like, King James Version Bible, okay, they tell us, right? They give us a shorter reading. And so, generally, in textual criticism, shorter readings, generally, I'm saying this, generally, briefer and more difficult readings of text are the preferred ones. That may seem weird to you, but it's true. When you start seeing explanations of things, that's most likely not the case. It's truer to the author's intent to have a briefer, generally, to have a briefer reading of the text. The scribal inserts what they insert. It doesn't hurt it. I've actually read it. Doesn't hurt it. It doesn't do, I mean, read it. It's great. You know, I think it's wonderful. So let's move on now. Okay, if you have any other questions about that, we can read it together maybe. Another aspect of this text is the language used, which states that they went down into the water. Okay? This is not proof, as our Baptist friends will say. Some of you are laughing. It's not the case that the idea is meaning that they were submerging one under the water. That's not giving us proof of that. Okay, so they were up in a carriage. The water was down, right? The water wasn't up, so they had to go down into the water. That's language. You know how they talk about going down to Samaria? Well, they're not being submerged under Samaria, right? But it's the language they're using that they're going to a lower elevation. Right? So that's the understanding of that. It's just how language works. There's no biblical precedent for submerging, right? Do you know what submersion is? Going under the water? There's no biblical evidence for that. Our modern-day baptismal practice of submerging is most likely they originate in the 16th and 17th century. That's where that comes from. This week, I studied over 300 years of historical evidence regarding the early church's practices of infant baptism and adult baptism as passed down from the apostles. So what is the most essential part of this section? And I just want to say, the whole point of putting that in there is to say that none of us are doing it the way the ancient church did. I just want to say, you know, some of them were partly naked, standing in a body of water and immersed, not submerged, but immersed, poured on top of their head, right? And we're not going to do that here today. So there's a lot of confusion of that. So if we want to do all that, you don't want to go into all that, okay? So I thought I'd bless you this morning with a little bit of that history. We see that one doesn't have to jump through hoops to believe and baptize. That's an important section of this passage. And in what you see in the ancient church of them going through catechisms and them going through fasting, a lot of times you see in the practice of the ancient church, they would have them fast, they would have them memorize certain things, and this was only to protect them from wolves, right? So you have all these practices, not for them to get saved, but it's to protect them from wolves because the church was under persecution prior to the late 400s. Right, or late 300s. So they would do all of these things to make sure that you're legit, otherwise they would have wolves come in and destroy and devour the sheep. So just think about that. We're in a different age than it was there. The text doesn't provide a detailed description of baptism. It's not giving us that. Only that Luke indicates that he says, what does he say? Look at the text. Some water he uses. Why does he use the word for some water? Right? Some water is involved. And the participants are standing in the some water. Right? And if you look at that idea and you study the idea of some water, like I put some water in that baptismal, right? The woman at the well, said to Jesus, if you gave me some water, right? It's talking about water in your hand, not the whole well, right? But some water at the hand. If you bring this, you'll see this throughout Scripture talking about that. He didn't say a whole body of water. And if you look at, if you study history on topography or geography, you'll see in that area, there's not a big abundance of water out there. The streams, the wadis, right? All of these things. So these are just some things about that. Lastly, we see that the work of the Spirit is emphasized in this passage. This is probably the most important. What we should pull from the Spirit carrying Philip away, that seems a little odd, doesn't it? So after all this, the Spirit carries Philip away. Well, I tried everything I could to try to take away the weirdness of this in my own mind. I was like, what do you mean the Spirit actually took him and carried him to Ashdod? That's strange, isn't it? And so I come from a mindset of an American mindset of saying, okay, how do I get around this? But trust me, there is no way to get around this. Why do I say that? Because if you read the beginning of this passage, you see that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Okay. All right. So why does this happen? And what should we pull from the Spirit carrying Philip away? The Holy Spirit we should pull from. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in fulfilling his mission of reaching the nations. That's what we should pull from this. That all the glory is given to God by the Ethiopian official. For what? For opening his eyes to the glory of the gospel. The Ethiopian rejoices because he heard the gospel. Because he believed and he rejoiced. And it doesn't give any opportunity for Philip to say, okay, now that I gave you the good treasure, can you help me, right? Or even, let's just say this, the Ethiopian eunuch had no opportunity to bring about treasures upon him. Why? Because he was wistfully carried away by the Holy Spirit. There's no opportunity for man to get the glory here. No opportunity. However, one of the most critical points is that God worked in the official's heart. That's it. And his reception of the gospel led to what? His obedience in baptism. The Ethiopian official was not only obedient in baptism, but if we look at history, as we already did about baptism, we look at history, history shows us he was obedient in spreading the gospel in the ancient kingdoms of Northeast Africa. There is still evidence today and still Christians out in a godless place as Northeast Africa, even after the Turks came through and even after all of the wars that came through, the Romans came through, there are still evidence of Christianity out there. Praise God and the work of the Spirit. This court official owed nothing to Philip. He owed nothing to him. He could have gone on his way without any problem. He lived his life out great. However, after hearing the gospel and what is required of one who believes, he couldn't help but be obedient to the word. He couldn't help. What an example. The amount of humility displayed in the text here is outstanding. But you have this rich guy listening. We were talking about listening this morning, having ears to hear this morning, talking about Zephaniah and how Israel, what did they did not do? They did not listen. They did not hear, right? What humility that the Spirit gives us when we're able to listen to even stuff we don't even think is true, right? So what does all this mean for us today? Here we go. This text should give us confidence that God will fulfill his promises. This should give us confidence that God will fulfill his promises. He is going to do what he said he's going to do. We have nothing to fear. You this morning have nothing to fear. You look at the news and you see the world falling apart. You have nothing to fear. Why? Because God is sovereign on his throne and he's directing everything that's happening. When we trust in God's promises, here's the different part. Get your eyes off the promises of the world and focus on the promises of God. And when we do that, we'll see amazing things. We should be assured when we believe the promises of God, we should be assured that the power of the Holy Spirit will work to fulfill the promises, and he should work to fulfill the promises in us and through us. The Spirit will do that. What God has promised, we have to ask the question, what has God promised to those that trust in him? Those who follow him in obedience and baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer, we were talking about those things today, and participation in his church, he promises what? Obedient, he promises abundant life. Those that follow him and cling to him and look to him, he promises abundant life, not only here, today, and now, but for eternity. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, he had joy. Notice, he had joy. He wasn't just happy, right? Happiness is fleeting. But joy from the Lord is eternal. He had joy in his Savior, just like Philip. And how do you see joy in Philip's life? He continued to preach the gospel of Christ. Right? The end of the text goes, he continued to preach the gospel as he went along to each city. Today, if you don't know Jesus, believe in him and rejoice. If you know him, tell others the good news. Let's review. Let us not forget that the Holy Spirit continues to work to reach the end of the earth with the gospel even today. The Spirit is still doing it. This week, hold to these promises, but not only that, proclaim the gospel with boldness. Proclaim the gospel with clarity and watch what the Lord does. He will bring not only us, but his own. He will bring them to obedience to his word and to the church. And notice, rely on the Spirit. This is the most important point. No matter what you do, no matter where you're at, rely on the Spirit for the result. Be a part of his mission, proclaiming the gospel boldly and clearly. And rely on the Spirit for the results. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and we need you every hour. We need you every hour. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you for your word, how it is clear and how it is trustworthy, and how all the promises promised to us, we know that even in our weakness, you are strong and you will fulfill all that you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.